You can take your Bibles and turn back to John with me. Last week, we talked kind of some vision for what we'd like to see happen in this year in our church, but now it's time to get back into our study of John, and since it's been a month, I'm going to take a few minutes here to kind of recap where we have been. This is the longest single chapter in John chapter 6, the longest single chapter in John's Gospel, and it's connected to a very large section in John's Gospel that is connected to this idea of engaging with the ideas of why do some people believe and why do some people not believe. Right? And there's a series of stories told going all the way back to Nicodemus and the woman at the well and many others that are filling in the blanks of asking the question and answering the question, why is it that some people believe and some people don't believe? Because remember, the whole point of John's gospel is this: I want you to believe so that you may have life. Right? That's John's whole goal in writing his gospel, is that people might believe and that by believing in the name of Jesus, they might have life. So let me just recap where we've been, since it's been a month since we've been in this text, and then we'll pick up because we're right in the middle of John chapter 6 here today. Chapter 5 ended with Jesus rebuking the religious leaders for their disbelief. Okay, Jesus had just offered them, in that text, he had offered them a fourfold witness to his deity. He'd given them four different witnesses that would have proven not only who he is, but why he had come to this earth, and it should have been enough for them to believe, but they won't. The final of the four witnesses is this. He says, if you would believe the writings of Moses, then you would believe me. But if you don't believe Moses, you won't believe me. Now, the very next section, chapter 6 that we're in right now, this very, very long chapter dealing with the same event, happens on one day and then the following day after it, is all connected to his statement. If you wouldn't believe the teachings of Moses, then you won't believe me. One of the most notable miracles that Moses did was he prayed that God would send bread to the people, and God, for every day, for while they're wanderings in the wilderness, God sent manna from heaven, right? It's one of the things that Moses did. He interceded on behalf of the people, and God answered his prayer and fed the people. So on the very next day after Jesus spoke these words, if you won't believe me, won't believe Moses, then you're not going to believe me, what did Jesus do? Well, there was 5,000 men, plus all the women and all the children gathered on a hillside, and Jesus fed all of them from 5 loaves and 2 fish. He fed everybody there till they were completely full, and because he didn't want to lose any of the scraps, he gathered all of the leftovers together. And remember, this wasn't because he was Dutch. This is because he was going to prove a point later that when God does something marvelous, when God does something miraculous by his grace to provide for people, he doesn't leave any of it behind. He doesn't lose any. And that exact phrasing, he didn't want to lose any, is used to describe gathering of the scraps and the remnants, the 12 baskets full. He's also going to use it later on to talk about how Jesus doesn't lose any people, far more important than the leftovers, right? That same night, after he got done feeding the 5,000, he walked on water. The disciples met him out on the water they were sailing across, and Jesus walks up to them after he'd done this great miracle. And even though they didn't understand, and even though they were scared, and even though they didn't have answers for all of their questions, the text says they gladly received Jesus. This is going to kind of set the stage for the next day that we're in right now in our study in John 6, is that on the next day, almost everybody will refuse to believe in Jesus. They refuse to accept Jesus because they're scared and they don't understand what he's saying. The disciples kind of give us this little precursor. They give us a little idea that even if you don't completely understand, even if you're kind of afraid, if you'll accept Jesus, if you'll believe in him, you'll receive his benefits. Right? And this is kind of an invitation to those that are reading the rest of the chapter, because almost everybody in John chapter 6 is going to walk away by the end of the chapter. The next day, that's the day that we're currently in John chapter 6, Jesus is in a Capernaum synagogue, and the people were frantically trying to find him because they had this conundrum. They're like, okay, there was one boat, we saw the disciples get in the boat left. But Jesus didn't get in the boat, but we can't find Jesus. Where's Jesus? So they're running all around, getting in their boats, traveling all around the region of the Sea of Galilee, trying to find Jesus. They're working. And what are they working for? Well, when they finally find Jesus that day, he tells them to quit working so hard to fill their stomachs up. Because that's what they were after, right? The miracle that they had received the day before, they had their stomachs filled to full with bread and fish from God. They had seen this, they had marveled at it, but the next morning they woke up hungry. And rather than going to find Jesus and being like, who are you that you have such power? They're like, whoa, I need something to eat. Now you're like, did Jesus really know that for sure? Of course he did. He's the one who knows what's in their hearts and minds, and he begins essentially to attack them and to say, this is why you're really after me. If you really wanted to work for something, why do you do work that leads you to eternal life instead of just a full belly day after day after day? So they asked him the question, What work would you have us do then? And he said, this is my Father's work. And this is in chapter 6, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. The work of God. If you really want to see, receive everlasting life, you want to, quote unquote, do something, what do you need to do? You need to believe in Jesus. Believe in him. That's the work that he calls them to do. Now, this is the moment, right, where Jesus just has to go, ugh, because they're like, all right, so if you look in verse 30, they're like, well, what sign will you perform that we could believe you? These people, right, had been fed the day before. They came after Jesus. Jesus is like, if you do the work of God by believing, then you can have everlasting life. And they're like, well, what? How can you prove that to us? And the example that they give is shows how dense they really are. They say, our fathers ate manna in the deserts, because it's written he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Like, they literally had received food from the hand of Jesus the day before, and they're like, give us bread from heaven like Moses gave to the people. So Jesus begins then to turn to teach. And this talking is this his teaching gets very intense at this point, and many people will leave as a result of it, because Jesus begins to start talking more intently about this phenomenon that is present through all of John's gospel, and that is this: you simply have to believe to be redeemed. So why doesn't everybody believe? Right? I mean, we're not saying, like, if you want to have eternal life, then this is the criteria, right? You got to do this and this and this, and you got to give this much money, and you got to go visit this place, and you got to crawl on your knees to this location. Like, to be redeemed, to have everlasting life, to have, you know, springs of water living up in you, to have bread that will satisfy you forever, what do you have to do? Believe. Right? So over and over and over again, Jesus is professing this, and people are like, no, I won't do that. So why in the world? Why are there people like Nicodemus who are skeptics? Why is it that the man at the pool, even though he received the healing hand of Jesus, just went and ratted Jesus out rather than believing in Jesus? And then why are people like the Samaritan woman who is on husband number 5+ so excited and eager to believe in Jesus? And why is it that when she goes back to the village and she tells the people in the village of Sychar, the Messiah is here, they all come out and they all listen to Jesus and they all believe him? Like, how is that possible? Or how is it that people can be fed by an impossible act by the hand of Jesus and then wake up the next morning and have their hearts completely unchanged? Like, how is that possible? There's 6 more chapters of examples coming, if that's not enough. And the most troubling instance John saves for last, and that's this: how could someone like Judas live and eat and minister alongside Jesus for 3 years and then give Satan control of his heart and betray Jesus? Like, how does that happen? Right? And this is where we talk about in John's gospel, like, yeah, it's believe, 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 yes, but there's so many people that don't believe. How is this possible? Well, a couple of things here as we draw back into this text. First of all, remember this: Jesus offers them the bread of life. What he offers them is something that will take care of all of the longings of their soul. He offers them bread that is real, true spiritual bread that will take care of the deepest longings of their heart. He offers them water that will bring substance. It will bring refreshment to their thirst, and they'll never be thirsty ever again. And Jesus begins by telling them that part of the reason that they won't receive what he is offering them is because of the fact that they have not been drawn yet to Jesus, and they have not been taught by God. He cites Isaiah chapter 54 down in verse 46 of this chapter. He says, not anyone has seen the Father except he is from God, and he has seen the Father. Or actually, sorry, verse 45. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Part of the reason that people are not coming is because God's not worked in their heart yet. God has not taught them. And so they're not believing in who Jesus is. When people are given by God to Jesus, they come to him. They see Jesus for who he is. They come to him in a place of belief. And when they come to Jesus, Jesus does not lose them along the way. He preserves them all the way to the last day. In the same way that he did on the day before, he gathered up all the remnants, all the leftovers, to make sure that everybody saw and had a tangible picture. Jesus doesn't leave anybody behind that the Father gives him. He also says that the simple means of salvation is belief in Jesus Christ, and is stated over and over and over and over and over again through this chapter and through John's gospel. But here's the caveat: unless God is divinely working behind the scenes, people will not believe. even those that have seen the mighty works of Jesus in person. You're like, Pastor, if people could just see a miracle of Jesus, they would certainly believe in him. Oh, would they? The gospel is full of accounts of people that received or saw the mighty miracles of God and went away unchanged. This is why people today can read the scriptures and go away unchanged. This is why people can be in the presence of people who love Jesus and they can walk away without a love for Jesus. And the answer that Jesus gives is this: God's not drawn them or taught them yet. Because until God does that work in a person's heart, they are going to continue walking in disbelief. Now, I'll just tell you this before we look at verse 47. There's always a temptation in texts like these to lessen what Jesus says, to take away the offense of it. Okay? There's always a temptation to be like, well, let's find a way to make this like PC, right? Politically correct. Let's find a way to lessen what Jesus said so that it's not as offensive to people. But the text is very, very clear. And we shouldn't feel any reason to apologize on Jesus' behalf, okay? We shouldn't feel any reason to lessen it because it makes it more palatable to people. And this is my invitation to you. If you're struggling with the intensity of what Jesus says, if you're struggling with the implications of what Jesus says, ask yourself why. Ask yourself why. And then allow yourself to be taught by the words of Jesus. Rather than your logic, let the words of Jesus be the thing that conform and teach your heart. Because you understand then that what is being taught by the words of Jesus is this: his whole aim is to offer the bread of life to anybody who will take it. That's what he's after. That's Jesus' whole aim. And remember the picture I asked you to think about a month ago now. I'll bring it to your mind again. Remember, the picture is this: somebody who loves you has a fresh loaf of bread, and they're doing what? They're offering it to you. This is the whole backdrop. This is the picture I want you to keep in your mind as we keep reading. The disciples who didn't fully understand and were kind of freaked out in the boat, what did they do? They didn't get it all, but what did they do? They received the blessing that God gave them. And this is what we read as we continue on in verse 47 of this chapter. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said, well, in the synagogue he taught at Capernaum. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself the disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it is he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Dear Lord, there are many hard things still here before us. So I pray that in these moments that we have left here as we ponder the words of Jesus, that we would have hearts that are open, have ears that are open, have minds that are willing to receive the teaching of Christ, that we'd not put up walls, that we would not push back, but we'd be willing to receive what Jesus says. And more importantly, Lord, I pray that everybody here today would know for sure that Jesus is their Savior and they would have put their faith and trust in him. To believe in Jesus is to have everlasting life. And that's our great desire here, is that everyone would believe here today. So do your work in the hearts of people to believe and to continue believing in Jesus, the Almighty Lord. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So let's talk this morning a little bit about this text. Lots of things. I'm not going to cover all those verses to this morning, obviously, but I wanted you to hear it all once again because there's a flow to this whole chapter as it's unfolding. So we're going to pick up in verse 47, talking about Jesus being the bread of life. So if you want to follow along, this is the first bit of our outline, the bread of life. Jesus is saying here to them, this is one of the many places in verse 48 rather, where he says, I am. This is one of the many I am statements. You may have heard about that in the study of John's gospel. If not, take a look at Google or a Bible research software. Go find a book about the I ams of Jesus. They're really interesting to study. Maybe sometime I'll just do a series on just the I ams. But every time Jesus says I am, he has something very significant to tell us. Okay, and this is really, really important for us as Christians to know these, because we're not saying, who do you think Jesus is? Or what do you believe about Jesus? Who did Jesus say that he was? He says, I am. He's telling us exactly who he is and what he's doing. And the most significant part about that phrase, I am, is going to show up in John chapter 8, where he says, before Abraham was, I am, and they try to kill him, because I am is the name of Almighty God in the Old Testament. So every time he says, I am, I am, I am, he's announcing to people, he's saying, I'm disclosing who I am, I'm disclosing my role, but I'm also disclosing the fact that I'm God. And he knew that he was God. Jesus is telling him exactly who he is. You don't have to speculate about the nature and the ministry and the impact of Jesus. John tells us exactly who he is and what he has to offer humanity. So who is he here in verse 48? He's the bread of life. And that's contrasted with the most famous and miraculous bread that fell in the days of Israel's wanderings. Now, really, manna is amazing stuff. I know it means like, in translated, it means like, what is it, right? But I mean, how many of you get tired of going to the grocery store and buying food, right? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if like every day you like went outside and there was like stuff like looked like dew in your front yard and you just gathered up enough and that would like feed your family for the day? Wouldn't that be cool? Right? I mean, like, no more grocery store visits, you know, like, you just literally go outside, and I know Israel complained, they're like, we need meat, so God gave them pigeons until it came out of their nose. I realize all that. We'd complain too, but you stop and think, like, they said, God, we're out here in the wilderness, we're starving, and he's like, I got you. And every morning, he gave them their daily bread, right? Every morning, the manna was there waiting for them. When they needed water, he gave them water. But it's really an amazing thing, and you could use it for all sorts of things. But this manna was the provision of heaven for them every single day. But despite the heavenly origin of their food, what happened to everybody that ate this food? Well, they all died. Because at the end of the day, it still was physical food. Right, you could have the best diet, right? I know there's lots of conversation about diet and what you should eat right now. I realize that. Right? So some of you would be like, well, if we could just have the purest food possible, then we'd live for forever. No, you wouldn't. Right? This food came from heaven, right? No genetic engineering, no big pharma, nothing, right? Okay, like this is the best stuff that you could possibly have. And what happened? Everybody that ate it, they died, right? Because we're talking about the reality that sin is here on this earth. And it doesn't matter how good your food is, death is still a reality for us. Because physical food cannot solve a spiritual issue. The first death, of course, is physical, but Jesus here is very masterful in his words when he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, verse 49, and they are dead. This bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus is offering them something else. Everybody's going to die once, but Jesus is talking about more because he's offering them bread that will cause their soul to live forever. He's offering them something that if they partake of it, will not lead to their death, but will actually lead to their ongoing life. Like he says in verse 50, the one that eats of it will not die. Jesus says again in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He's offering them a bread that is equivocally better than the bread that came from heaven in the manna. Because the bread that he brings, if you eat it, you don't die. See, the reality that Jesus is playing with here is he's interacting with manna, he's interacting with Moses, he's interacting with bread, he's interacting with life and with death, but Jesus is pointing here in like the most tangible of means, bread, the stuff that keeps the world alive. He's dealing with these heavily spiritual matters because there is an even more significant death on the horizon for every human being that lives on this planet. And it's not lack of food, it's not malnourishment, it's not death here. The more important ending to a person's life, the more important death is the second death that's talked about in Revelation. What's more important is not that I have a full belly for my entire life here on this earth. What's more important is that I have a means of partaking of something that gives my soul everlasting life to be in the presence with God. And that's what Jesus here is offering. Right? The people in the room of the synagogue, whether they're inside or whether it's an outdoor type setting, right? They're thinking about their stomachs. They're thinking about what is tangible in front of them. They're thinking about what is very physical. And maybe you're here this morning thinking the same thing. There's more to think about than just what's in front of us. There's more to think about than food and drink. There's more to think about than the worries and cares of this earth, because there is an eternity that is before us. And this is where Jesus is working at. He's working using earthly language to talk about heavenly realities. And most of the people that he's talking to are just like, huh? Because they've not been taught by God. These people were fixated on the needs of their bodies. And Jesus brings in front of them and confronts them with this reality that even if Jesus were to give them supernatural food, the manna, for the rest of their lives, what would happen to them? They'd still die. They would still die. There is this reality that is here. And so Jesus is bringing before them a greater reality, and that is, where will I be before the Lord on the day that I die? He's looking past the physical into the spiritual and into the eternal. And what is he offering them? He's offering something that leads to their everlasting life rather than a full belly. And what's more important, a full stomach or life with God? This is what he's interacting with on like a very tangible, visceral level with these people. No matter what you do, no matter what you eat, death is coming to all of us. And the question we have to wrestle with, if we're really going to be honest, is this, is what happens next? What happens after I die? Then what? If you partake of the bread of life, you will live forever. If you partake of this heavenly bread that Jesus is offering, then your soul will be secure for forever. And that's better than the best meal on the planet. You could eat scraps the rest of your life and live forever and be filled with joy, because you know what is coming someday. And I can just ask you again to think about this, and of course the example seems absurd. Would you rather have access to the best free food on this planet for the rest of your life or live forever with God? It seems like the dumbest question ever, right? But that's what Jesus is offering here, and the people are like, yeah, this is hard. Yeah, we don't believe. Just as even as people in the world today do not believe. And this is what John has been interacting with and continues to interact with this whole book. Why don't people believe when they're like literally offered, here, partake of something that will give you everlasting life. And they're like, whoa. How could people respond when the question is so simple and so straightforward? Now, I'm begging with you, even as Jesus is begging with these people, please look beyond the immediate needs that are in front of you. Look beyond the immediate needs of food and shelter and work and sex and play, and really get to the point where you're willing to ask yourself this: what does my soul really need? Because only when you're on that plane of things, only when you're asking not what is urgent in front of me, what is pressing on my needs, what is my stomach telling me, what are my hormones telling me, like when you get past all of those urges and look to what is really true about my life and my soul and eternity, that's when we're really on the plane in which Jesus is talking about here. I'm going to live for forever. So are you. What happens then? How do we prepare for that? These are the kinds of questions we have to be asking rather than simply being driven by the need of these physical impulses. We're not supposed to be ruled by our stomachs, but the weight of eternity. And all of these desires, all of these longings, even if you could fulfill them to the fullest of degrees, they don't solve the issue of eternity. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. We have to pause. When you come into a text like this and pause and think about this, like we can't just look down our nose and be like, those people are so dumb. Because how many of us get wrapped up in the tyranny of what's happening in front of us that we don't think about eternity? That's all of us. Everybody in this room, right? We get so wrapped up in our schedules, our busyness, what's happening, about da-da-da-da-da, and we don't even pause and think about there's eternity on the horizon. Jesus is offering here not only a way to have everlasting life, but he's also offering them a way to have their soul be nourished right now. He's offering them a way to have fulfillment in all of their longings and all of their desires that are found in him, and also eternal life on the back end. So what do you have to do to partake of this bread of heaven? Jesus says, eat the bread. What bread? Jesus says, it's the bread that God gives. And what bread is that? Jesus says, this is where it gets hard, right? The bread that I give in verse 51 is my flesh. And I give this for the life of the world. Now, you might say, wait a minute, Pastor, are you saying we got to eat Jesus to live for forever? Well, if you think that, then you're struggling with the same exact question that the people here are struggling with. Because this is what they said in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? If you're thinking, Jesus said, I got to eat his flesh if I'm going to live for forever, then you're asking the same question. You're struggling with the same question. These people are quarreling amongst themselves, like, how can he give us his flesh to eat? Now, let me give you a big hint as we jump into this next section where we talk about this, and that is this. What Jesus says is completely true, and it also serves as a litmus test. Okay, what Jesus says is completely true, and it also serves as a litmus test. Those who have been taught by God, those who have been drawn by God to Christ, they will get it. And they're like, yeah, it's totally true. And everybody else is going to be like, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. For those that have not been taught by God, it sounds like cannibalism. For those that are really entering into the realities of what Jesus is saying here because they have a mind and a heart that's open to God because God's work has been in them, they're going to be like, oh yeah, I get it. I understand. So let's look at it. Second part here. Let's talk about Jesus saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood. One of the greatest lines in secular literature ever written, at least in my appraisal, is this. When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be... Anybody want to finish it? The truth. You guys, come on. Somebody's got to read Sherlock Holmes before. Say it again. Whenever you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. Sherlock Holmes. Come on, you guys. You guys need to go home this afternoon and read some Sherlock Holmes. It'll be good for you. This is a really, really helpful way about thinking about statements of Jesus like this, okay? Because here's the thing. As long as you define impossible the right way, everything with God is possible except for error and sin, right? So in this text, we have to ask ourselves, what is the impossible? If we eliminate the impossible, everything else, no matter how improbable it might sound, is true. What is the impossible here? Well, what Jesus impossible, the only impossible thing that he says here is this, that you would actually eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's totally impossible. You're like, really, Pastor? Yeah, it's totally impossible. Why? Because the law of God forbids it. Period. Okay? You don't eat flesh with blood in it. You don't drink blood. There are about a dozen to 20 specific regulations in the Old Testament law that forbid the eating of flesh that still has blood in it or the drinking of blood. It is not even a question. Okay? So when you just take a look, like Jesus is the most God-fearing, law-keeping man that's ever lived, right? Everything that God said in his law, Jesus kept. So it's impossible that he's saying, actually eat my flesh and drink my blood. Beyond the law, everybody knows across the world that some of the most troubling and wrong and absurd and heinous things to do is eat other people. Everybody knows that. Okay? You don't even have to have a Bible to let you know that it's so backwards for people to eat people. Okay? This is why one of the great offenses and one of the great horrors of when Jerusalem fell to Babylon, that people started eating their own. You can read about it in the Old Testament. It was so bad that they literally resorted to eating each other. Okay? But this is not the norm. So here, Jesus is providing this shocking and provocative language on purpose because what's going to happen is either one, someone's going to be like, oh, I get it, or they're going to be driven away. That's why he said it this way. Jesus is not telling anybody ever in any way, shape, or form, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That was unlawful. It was ungodly. He would have never said that if he was actually expecting them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So if we remove the impossible, he wasn't actually telling them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Then what is he saying? What was he telling them about? Well, if you go reading in this passage about in commentaries or study tools, most of the debate's actually about communion or Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, which is really unfortunate because it obscures the whole point of what Jesus is actually talking about. Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper here, is he? There's not like a moment here where they're breaking bread and blessing God. This is not a Passover moment. This is not about the Lord's Supper. This is not about the spiritual realities of what take place if we break bread publicly and drink juice in memorial of his death. What Jesus is talking about is this. How does a person get eternal life, right? That's the whole context of chapter 6. It's the whole context of the chapters before. It's the whole context of chapters after. So I could sit here and we could wax eloquent about all the different theories about what happens when a person takes communion. That's not what the text is about. The text is about how does a person get eternal life? How does a person get the gift of eternal life? How does one partake of the bread of life? And that's the whole context. And when you think about it from that perspective, the meaning starts to come into focus. Now, you remember the picture I gave you about a month ago and I just reminded you of? There's somebody who loves you very much who prepared a fresh loaf of bread and they're handing it to you. You guys remember? You with me? If I'm making you hungry, good. We'll just play on your feelings at the moment. If you're going to really receive that gift of love from that person, what do you have to do? Eat it. Right? Right? Someone makes you, like, I remember the first time there's a lady at the church in Fremont when I pastored there as a youth pastor, and the first time she brought me this loaf of bread, I was, like, scared. Okay? And if you've made these now, you can make them for me because they're so good. But she made, like, this pumpkin loaf inside of a tin can. Right? And she, like, it was like this like weird looking loaf because it had all the lines of a tin can, and it was wrapped up and everything, and I ate it and I was like, this is delicious. I'm just thinking, what in the world is this thing, right? And if you've made those before, you know what I'm talking about. It's the weirdest thing. You're like, I got this tin can, leftover tin cans, got bread in the middle of it, right? But the only way to really enjoy this gift of love is to do what? Eat it. Amen? Okay, good, Gordy. The only way you're really going to get the benefit of the gift that someone prepared for you in love is you actually have to partake of it. Have you received their gift if you simply throw it in the trash after they leave? Have you received their gift of love if you feed it to your dog later? Have you received their gift of love and truly benefited from it if you just give it away to somebody else? No, if you really want to benefit from the gift that they're offering you, what do you have to do? You got to eat it. This is at the heart of what Jesus is saying. If you want to receive the bread of life, if you want to have the true bread of heaven, then you have to fully engage, you have to totally integrate it into your body, you have to consume him, if we're keeping with the metaphor. This is how salvation comes about. It's not by knowing about Jesus. It's not by keeping like a picture of Jesus in your house. The partaking of Jesus' salvation is not by like having a cross around your neck. Partaking of the salvation of Jesus is not participating in the worship service of a local church. If you really want to be saved, what do you have to do? You got to take it. You got to eat it. You have to consume it. You have to make it be everything. You have to take it from the outside and internalize it into your very life. If you want to receive the salvation of God, you have to fully believe it. Or to use the language of Jesus, you have to count everything as loss. You can have no affection greater than your affection for Jesus. Father, mother, children, let the dead bury their dead. The provocative teachings, Jesus said, if you really want to be my disciple, you got to be all in. You have to take up your cross every day and follow after me. This is the metaphor that Jesus is offering here, right? He's saying, if you guys really want to benefit from the bread that came from heaven, you're going to have to consume it. You're going to have to make it fully a part of yourself. It's the only way you'll be able to be nourished by this bread. It's the only way that you'll find fulfillment. It's the only way that you'll find hunger pains taken care of, that you'll find your thirst quenched. It's the only way you actually have to partake of it. And that's the whole intention of what Jesus is saying here. If you're going to receive eternal life from heaven, you can't just dabble with it. You can't just smell it. You actually have to eat it. You're like, Pastor, that sounds kind of weird. Well, let me come at it from a different angle. Look over in John chapter 15 with me for just a minute. Another metaphor talks about how does spiritual life happen. Another metaphor that talks about how is spiritual life maintained. Another metaphor that talks about how does a person have eternal life and how does that benefit them now and in the days that are to come. John chapter 15, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 3. You're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire and they are burnt. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. But this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. How does a branch survive? How does a branch bear fruit? It's by intimate connection that is maintained all of the time, right? And none of you even question that. You're like, oh, of course, right? You're like, if there's going to be fruit, if there's going to be life flowing from God into me, if I'm going to abide in him and he in me, then the branch and the vine have to be connected. That's the exact same language we're talking about here. Do you realize that? If you want to benefit from the life that Christ offers you as the bread of life, what do you have to do? You have to internalize it. He has to abide in you, and you have to abide in him. It's the same language, right? Different metaphor, one that's less provocative, one that's like, ugh. I'll take the vine and the branches not to eat my flesh and drink my blood one. But they're talking about the same exact thing. In order for the life of God to flow into us, in order for the salvation of God to be present in our lives, there has to be total integration, there has to be complete acceptance, there has to be this complete union of Christ in me. Which is why the metaphor of the vine and branches is so powerful and it's so easily accepted. But it's the same basic language that's present here. The only difference is it's a different vehicle, a different metaphor communicating it. But the only way if a person is going to benefit from Jesus being the bread of heaven, you have to consume him, you have to integrate him, you have to take hold of him and be connected to him. It's the same thing as the vine and the branches. To follow after Christ, to be his disciple, to receive the life that he gives to us means that we are all in. I realize that's a lot to think about, but here's the thing. If you want to have the means of eternal life, it only comes by a spiritual provision. There's nothing physical that can give you the fulfillment today that you want and also eternal life in the years to come. Even the manna from heaven wasn't enough to help the Israelites stay alive. Jesus says here that the only means of eternal life is the true bread of heaven, and that's himself. To believe on him is to fully receive him in the same way that you take bread and you eat it. To believe on him is not a bumper sticker. To believe on him is not to post about him or to show up in church. To believe in him is to internalize him in such a way, it's as though you ate his flesh and drank his blood. And that's what he's after here. It's that significant, and it's that complete of a decision. And if you'll do that, if you'll say, Jesus, I need you. I take all of you, and I put you inside of me. I take hold of you. I internalize you. I am making you everything that I need. Believing in him, then you'll never hunger or thirst again. Christ will preserve you to the very end. And as he says, you will live forever. Verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate and are dead. He who eats this bread will live, what? Forever. See, when you get into the world where Jesus is at, and you get into the mindset of where he is at here, and you put this in its context of what's happening here, this is not a complicated passage. It's not provocative as it sounds, right? What he's saying is the language of discipleship that's all over the New Testament. That is, if you want to believe, you got to fully be in. No dabbling, no smelling the aroma. You got to get in there, and you got to do it. And that's the walk of faith with Christ. It's not simply dabbling. It is the full integration of Christ into me, where I allow Christ to be my life, I allow him to be my nourishment, I allow Christ to be everything for me. He's my strength, he's my joy, he's my help, he's the very source of life within me. Not just somebody that I go meet with every once in a while when it's convenient for me. Again, the picture is here. The Father in heaven, he loves you. He's sent the bread of heaven here to this earth, and he's offering it to all who will receive it. If you really want to partake of the blessings and you really want to be blessed by them, what do you have to do? Eat it. That's what he's after. And if you have ears to hear, then you understand. And if not, you think I'm a crazy person and we're still talking about cannibalism. You'll need to be taught by God to figure the rest of it out. Dear God, we ask that every person here today would have eyes that are open, hearts that are open, ears that are open, and they would understand that to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, to receive his life, is the complete and total integration of everything that Jesus is. When we accept Jesus, we believe in him, it will change us. It must change us. And so I pray you help every person here today, first to be willing to believe, and then to make that choice to believe, and then that as Christ is in them, as he has started this process of changing them by making them a new person, a new creation in Christ, that they would cooperate with him, that they would continue to feast on Christ and to be nourished by his life and to be filled with his words and to find fulfillment in all that Jesus is and all that he taught. Lord, I pray that would be true of every person here today.
God, if there's some here today that just don't get it still, I pray that you'd open their hearts, that you'd draw them to yourself, that you'd teach them, that they might understand the things of God, and they might run to you and cry out to you, save me, a sinner. God, help us to be the people that love you, people that walk with you, people that find their longings and fulfillments fulfilled in you and in you alone as we head into this new week, and we pray this in your name.